Several years ago, I had a series of stretching conversations with a man who is a devout Muslim. He's bright, very articulate. He knew the Bible surprisingly well. In our conversations, we ranged over topics of religion and politics until I came to the conclusion one day that we were covering ground that we had already covered. And I asked him something that I think took him by complete surprise. I told him that I thought that we had talked about all of the key issues, and I suggested that he make a decision. And so I invited him to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior and to become a Christian instead of a Muslim. It was the only time in all of the conversations that we had that he was silent. And I think he was so taken back by what I had proposed that he really didn't know what to say. But when he spoke, he said, no. That was something he could not and would not do. He was not persuaded that he should become a believer in Jesus Christ. It raises the further question of what it takes for a person to believe. For it seems to me that there are some people that come to faith very, very easily, while other people spend years, much of a lifetime, weighing the arguments or considering the evidence or just trying to decide. Imagine for a moment a scale of, say, 1 to 10, 1 being a person who does not believe in God at all, denies the existence of God, as extreme an atheist as you could imagine. And imagine 5 as being the line over which someone crosses at the point of faith, of belief, that a 5 is someone who concludes that I should become a Christian and that I exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And then that 10 is someone who has grown to maturity in that Christian faith and could be counted as a fully committed disciple of Jesus Christ. On that scale, what would you say is your number? So you pick your number and put you there. And then answer another question. What would you like your number to be? So you might say, well, yeah, I wouldn't say I'm a radical atheist. Maybe I'm a 2, but you know, I wish I could believe. I really wish I could. It's just really hard for me to do that. Or maybe you say, well, I think I'm over the line. I'm just barely a believer in Jesus Christ. It would be nice if I had a stronger faith, if I were more grown up in my Christian relationship. Or maybe you say, you know, I hope and dream and pray that sometime before I am very old or too much of life has passed by, that I could be a 9 or a 10. I really would like to be a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you the story about 3 individuals at very different places on that scale of 1 to 10. It is a true story. It is set in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire when the year was AD 59, and much of the story is recorded in the New Testament in Acts chapters 25 and 26. In fact, I invite you to take a look either in your own Bible or pick up one of the blue pew Bibles. It starts on page 1737, but really gets into it over on page 1738, page 1739. The first of the characters in the story was Festus Porcius. He was the Roman governor or the Roman procurator who was sent to Palestine to try to do something with the deteriorating situation. Little did he know that eventually it would end in war. But at that point, there were bands of anarchists, robbers, who were pillaging villages throughout Palestine. They would go into the village. They would murder people, they would take their belongings, they would burn the villages to the ground. It had gotten totally out of hand under the predecessor of Festus, whose name was Felix. And so Felix was recalled to Rome, and Festus was given what seemed like an impossible job. History treats him favorably. He did a surprisingly good job at bringing things under control, although his governorship was so short-lived that the strides that he made forward were basically given up after the conclusion of his 2 years of being governor. The second character in the story is a man named Agrippa. He was a Jewish king over different territories under Roman authority, but a contemporary of Festus. He was the last monarch in the long line of Herods, or the Herodian dynasty, which was made up of despots who were wicked men. And Agrippa really wasn't much different from the rest of them. He became the king when he was 17 years old. His father died, and the emperor and the Roman Senate decided that it was too much territory to entrust to a 17-year-old, and so they massively diminished the size of his kingdom. Except he turned out to be a rather savvy politician. And through numerous clever moves, he had huge additions. By the way, some of the additions to his empire have American cities named after them. One of them is Abilene, Texas. Abilene was given to the rule of Agrippa. For example, when different emperors would come into office, for his reign was an unusually long one, he would rename cities. When Nero became the emperor, he took the capital city of the province, Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar, and he renamed it Neronius after the new emperor Nero. And Nero was so delighted with what was done that he, again, massively expanded the kingdom of Agrippa. Later on, when the Jewish wars took place, he aligned himself with the Roman army and with the Roman emperor against his own Jewish people and led to the slaughter of tens of thousands of Jews. It could clearly be said of Agrippa that when he had a choice, he would always opt to the side of might and rarely, if ever, to the side of right. Well, it wasn't just his political career that was without ethics. His personal life was a moral mess as well. His sister's name was Bernice. She entered into what you would probably consider to be an incestuous marriage with another king of the time, who was her uncle. When her uncle, or her husband, or whatever she called him, died, she went to visit her brother, Agrippa. It ended up being not a short visit. She stayed for a long time. And so rumors rolled through the kingdom that this brother and sister had themselves entered into an illicit, incestuous relationship. Because the political pressure was so great, because the rumors were so rampant, she moved out of her brother Agrippa's palace. But they were so attracted to each other that they decided to forget about the politics, and she moved back in, and Bernice became functionally the queen, the wife of her own brother, Agrippa. During the Jewish War, she moved out of the house again. This time she became the mistress of the Roman general, Titus, who not only won the Jewish War against the Jews, but totally desecrated the temple and devastated and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. When Titus was promoted, when he became the emperor in Rome, she went across the Mediterranean so that she could live with him in Rome. But there was such a political outcry over who she was and all that she did that she was exiled back to her homeland in Palestine. Well, the third character in this story was Paul, the Christian, the man after whom we in Minnesota have named our capital, so St. Paul. He was an interesting mix. He was as Jewish as could be, definite heritage, unquestioned. But he was born in a Roman city and by birth got something that many people risked their lives to get and gave their fortunes to buy, and that was Roman citizenship. For actual Roman citizenship was comparatively rare. So he combined Roman citizenship with his Jewish background and faith. He was educated in the very best of Jewish schools. He made his way up through the religious establishment until eventually St. Paul became a member of the Sanhedrin, that is, the 70-member male body that governed the religion of Judaism in the first century. But then he converted to Christianity, and that caused outrage among many of the Jewish leaders. They insisted that he be arrested and tried and executed. And remember that this was at a time that was volatile politically, and the Roman and the Jewish leaders often accommodated each other in ways that were wholly inappropriate in order to quiet the people and stop any further unrest. Paul was arrested under the authority of the then governor, Felix. Felix knew that Paul hadn't done anything illegal, but he had a hope that he could get a bribe from Paul, for that was a common practice, and he kept him in prison for 2 years. Paul, either for ethical reasons or economic reasons, or a combination of both, did not pay that bribe, and so he wasn't set free. When Felix was recalled to Rome and replaced by Festus, Festus inherited Paul as the prisoner. Those that were opposing Paul came to Festus and said, let's get on with the trial, but let's move the venue. Having it not in the Roman provincial capital of Caesarea, let's move it to the Jewish religious capital of Jerusalem. But it was all part of a terrible political plot. For the intention of the enemies of St. Paul was that they would wait in ambush, and when he was being transported from Caesarea to Jerusalem, they would ambush him and kill him so he would never actually get there to trial. Paul got wind of this. And when he stood in the court of the governor Festus, and Festus suggested moving the venue to Jerusalem, Paul surprised them all by saying, I appeal to Caesar. That was his right. A Roman citizen, as risky as the appeal might be, could ask that only Caesar judge his case. And instantly he took all of this out of the hands of Festus, who had no choice except to have him transported across the Mediterranean to Rome and there actually stand before Caesar. The difficulty was he had no idea what charges to write up to send along with him because he knew of no law that he had broken. Now, listen to what happened next. It's recorded at the end of Acts 25. That's at the bottom of page 1738. And here's what's recorded. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Do you remember that Jesus had predicted that those who followed him would have tough times and be persecuted? But he also predicted that those who followed him would stand before kings and governors and emperors. That day it came true. Paul stood before the Roman governor Festus and before the provincial Jewish king Agrippa. And he told his faith story. Each Sunday morning at Wooddale Church, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, we have faith stories of Christians from this congregation who tell in 3 to 5 minutes about their own persuasion to faith in Jesus Christ or their efforts to persuade other people to become Christians. There have been hundreds of times when I've thought to myself that was the most powerful and significant persuasion in the entire church service, for there is something special and different about someone saying, this is what happened to me. Such different stories, but with such similar results. So much more persuasive than a pastor simply telling it in the third person. Well, this is the faith story of St. Paul. It takes about 3 minutes, 20 seconds, so we allow it at Wooddale Church, and here is what he said. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way that I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul's points in his faith story are really very simple and very clear. Number one, he said, this is the way I used to be, religious but wrong, and I ended up being a murderer. Then he said, this is what happened to change me. I had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and I believe. Then he said, this is the difference that it makes in my life. I experience God regularly, including right here, right now. And then he said, this is the basis for this transformation, that Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, and he died, and he rose again from the dead. Now, he was still gone, and Festus, who had really turned the jurisdiction over to Agrippa, at least for the moment, interrupted Paul's faith story, and he blurted out and said to him, "You're out of your mind, Paul!" He shouted at him right there in the courtroom and said, "Your great learning is driving you insane." You got to remember, on that scale of 1 to 10, Festus was a 1. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in God, so of course he didn't believe that God could raise people from the dead, and he did not believe that Jesus Christ could transform a person's life and make that person completely different. So, since he didn't believe any of that, he took his own background and he said, "Paul, you're just crazy. You're an academic, you're an intellectual, but you're a crazy academic and intellectual because this is absurd." But Agrippa was different. He had a religious background, even though he lived a rather irreligious life. He knew at least something about the Bible, He knew what was happening in his kingdom. He knew about other Christians. He knew about other faith stories. And so Paul carefully spoke to both of them at the same time. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." Now, he wasn't asking King Agrippa, did he believe Jesus Christ? What he was saying was, do you believe that the Bible's basically right? Do you believe that the Jewish prophets knew what they were talking about? Do you believe in God? I know you do, Agrippa. I can just sense it. I can tell. Because Paul was convinced that if Agrippa would simply take the next logical step from the beliefs that he already had, that he would become a Christian. I think there are a lot of people who are in Agrippa's camp in America today. Do you know that the polls indicate that 98% of Americans believe in God? About 90% of Americans say that they believe in both heaven and hell. And for many to simply take the next step from beliefs that are already in place would be to become a Christian. So Agrippa, he was a smart guy. He knew where Paul was going with all this, that he was asking Agrippa to make a choice right there and then to become a Christian, to totally follow Jesus Christ. And he knew that Agrippa didn't have a really good reason not to become a Christian. After all, Agrippa, everybody knew, including Agrippa, had a life that was a mess, and he probably wished that he could have it transformed. But instead of believing, he sort of shrugged his shoulders and kind of laughed it off, and he said, "Hey, come on, Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" But you know, it really didn't have anything to do with time. Time wasn't the issue. It was a matter of decision. And his decision was no. The rest of what we learn about King Agrippa, we learn not from the Bible, but from other documents in ancient history. We know that he lived about another 40 years, that his life was mostly problems. We know that his wife, sister, repeatedly left him. We know that he never fathered any children. We know that he was the last of the Herods and the end of the dynasty. We know that there is no record that he ever became a Christian. It seems that that was the day of his great opportunity and that he had turned down Jesus Christ forever. He was not persuaded to believe. What do you think it would have taken? What do you think it normally takes to persuade someone to believe in Jesus Christ? What do you think it takes to convince people like us? By Christian, I don't mean someone who has a denominational heritage or is in America and not a Muslim or not an atheist or not something else and therefore sort of by default a Christian, but someone who really is a Christian by biblical definition. That is, someone who truly believes that Jesus Christ is the God he claims to be, that he truly did die on the cross for human sin, that he really did come back to life again. But not just the intellectual part of it, but the personal commitment side of it that is acting out the intellectual belief. What does it take to persuade people? Well, I think the answer really is different for different people. For some people, it takes evidence. They are the ones who need to listen to a credible scientist, who need to read the books, who need to do the research, who need to have the proof. And then for other people, it just takes time. There are some people who don't rush into anything. You know, they shop for a car for a couple of years until it's not made anymore, and You know, they date somebody for a decade, and then they're engaged for 15 years, and, you know, they're trying to decide. And actually, I've got some pieces of that in my personality, you know. Some decisions take a long time to make. And there's some people that approach Christian faith that way. It just takes them a long time to process it. For some people, it takes tragedy. That is very interesting. For some people, it takes the loss of a job, or a severe disappointment in the breaking of a dream, or the death of someone they dearly love, or a diagnosis of cancer, or nearing death for herself or for himself. And those tragedies of life suddenly bring a person to examine Christian faith in a totally different paradigm, with a totally different perspective. So it's different things for different people. But for everybody, it takes an opportunity. There has to be an opportunity to say yes or no about faith in Jesus Christ. And it is that St. Paul was giving to Agrippa. He was giving him the opportunity to make that choice. And that is what I would like to give to you this morning, that kind of an opportunity. That if you would like to become a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ, that if you would like to say yes, that you can do it right now. If you say, well, I need that kind of transformation. I'm no Agrippa, but the fact is I need a lot of changes in my life, that God is the only one that can do it. That there'd be a specific opportunity for that to happen. I also find with some people that there's a haziness about Christian faith. There's an uncertainty, not really clear on which side of the line they are. And it is helpful to have a point in time that is clear as the date of birth or the date of a marriage or the date of starting a new job or something else. So here's the opportunity. That in a moment, we'll pray together, and I will offer a prayer that if it genuinely is your prayer of faith, you quietly, privately pray to God in the words after me. And then, as mentioned earlier, if you would like to take a further opportunity, we're going to have pastors and others who are down front as we sing a final hymn. They're actually going to be on the sides of the balconies as well. And if you would like to pray with them about this or any other spiritual matter, they're available to help you in that matter as well. So let's pray together. And if you want to say yes to God, then quietly pray words like this after me. Say, God, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian for sure this morning. I believe in Jesus. I confess my sins. I commit my life to Jesus Christ. Again, if you've prayed that prayer, you'd like to talk with a pastor, then while we sing or after we're finished singing, come and hear to the front or to the sides. It's hymn number 538. And we're going to sing just heard the prayers of our hearts, the songs from our lips, that we want to be clearly on record with you, that we need you. We need you for every hour of our lives, for this life, and for all of eternity. So hear our resounding yes to Jesus Christ. Yes, that we believe in the facts of who he is and what he has done. But yes, that we commit our lives to your Son as well. I pray for your blessing and growth on every person who has here made that decision this morning or is considering it, and for all those who have made it in days that are previous, that together as Christians, we may live to be all you want us to be and receive every good that you have for us. Praying and thanking you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The theme of our service this morning focuses on what it takes to persuade someone to become a Christian, and that fits right in with our faith story this morning. Alan Redding comes and tells about the process of coming to faith in Jesus Christ.
My senior year at high school had just started. The anticipation of good times ahead was suddenly crushed by grim reality. I wouldn't be celebrating those good times with my best friend, whom I had grown up with and loved like a brother. Not that year, not ever. The finality of that thought finally hit home at his funeral. At first, his death numbed me to any emotion or feeling for many weeks. Eventually, my anger couldn't be contained. I cursed God up and down, day and night, for not intervening. for not caring enough about me or my friend's family to spare him. There was no way I could ever trust God or have any faith in him again. Fortunately, college was only a year away. College was an opportunity for me to escape the past and get a fresh start on life. However, I soon became discouraged when I fell short of my own prideful academic expectations. I began to seek fulfillment through friends and entertainment, but my competitive drive returned, and I moved back on campus to concentrate on my studies. There I met a genuine, caring Christian woman who soon became a close friend, then later a romantic interest, and eventually my wife. After college, Lisa and I decided to marry. This was a difficult step since we were keenly aware of our spiritual differences and what the Bible says about believers and unbelievers being married. Unfortunately, the loss of friends and uncertainty about the future left us vulnerable for companionship. Despite the promise of marriage, I struggled with low self-esteem. My job applications were continually rejected by the companies I desired to work for, and I was soon working a near minimum wage job to pay bills. I questioned my ability to provide for Lisa and our future family. Our spiritual differences started to take its toll. I was without any peace or hope about my situation, and I made my misery her company. God shortly began to reveal his plans for us. I accepted a job offer from a Minneapolis company that had previously rejected my application. So we moved out here to begin our married life some 2.5 years ago. We lived just down the street from Wooddale and began to attend regularly. My motivation was to be supportive of Lisa, since my heart had grown cold toward God over the past few years. Although I was not a Christian, I could sense a spiritual awakening in her. This was threatening to me, and our spiritual differences created much tension in our relationship. We couldn't talk about God without antagonizing each other. My position was agnostic. While I freely admitted that God could exist, he certainly wasn't personal or loving, evident to me through the loss of my best friend in high school. Besides, Christianity was based entirely on faith and assumption. There was very little intellectual basis. My scientifically trained mind could not be convinced of the intellectual suicide of Christianity. God now began to work in earnest. Lisa decided to become a member at Wooddale. At her membership interview with one of the pastors, she discussed our situation, and he gave her the book, Surprised by Faith, for me to read. I read through it, mainly to humor her, but was soon impressed with the facts behind the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ. Soon after, Lisa began to frequently challenge me to intellectually pursue Christianity. Given the tension due to our spiritual differences, I now appreciate the amount of faith and courage it took for her to trust God with our relationship. I accepted her challenge. I attended a faith study seminar here at Wooddale. Although now convinced there was a factual basis to Christianity, I wasn't ready to commit. I needed to know much more. I studied Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I investigated the arguments in the creation-evolution debate, then delved into the subject of intelligent design. Every topic I studied yielded a reasonable and logical defense of God's presence and testified to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I wasn't fully convinced. There were some questions that didn't receive a complete answer. I needed 110% proof, since my entire concept of meaning and purpose, not to mention the future welfare of my marriage, was at stake. With my intellectual pursuit at an impasse, I wanted to know more about what it meant to be a Christian. Through my participation in a class at Wooddale this past winter, I began a one-to-one Bible study with one of the pastors here. I quickly grew to appreciate the loving nature of God and the hope of his promises in the Bible. I couldn't help but desire to know God personally and bring true meaning and purpose to my life. But what about those last remnants of intellectual doubt? I learned that God intentionally leaves room for faith. Still struggling with my feelings toward God and the loss of my best friend, this was disconcerting to me. I agonized over placing my faith in Jesus Christ for many weeks. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit is tenacious. I finally conceded that I had nothing to lose and everything to gain. I accepted Christ as my Savior and committed my life to him this past spring. I feel so blessed to have shared that moment with my wife, who trusted God with her life and her marriage, so that I might have life as well and a new best friend in Jesus.